We're going to read from God's Word. Readings found on page 519, 519 in the Church Bible, and that's Psalm 134. Psalm 134. It's the last of the songs of ascents, and it's very brief. And this psalm simply says, "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth." Psalm 134. So over the last 3 months or so, we've been looking at these psalms of ascents, and we come this evening to the last of these songs, and the briefest of all. It's very brief indeed, isn't it? And it's so brief, I'm going to read it again. "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of God, of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth." I don't know if you find it difficult to say goodbye, but sometimes it can be very difficult, can't it, when you have to say goodbye to someone, someone special, and someone perhaps who you know you're not going to see for a while. Perhaps I can remember when we lived in Mallorca, on the island of Mallorca, and Mum and Dad would come and visit, and then they'd go home again. Well, it just breaks your heart. It really does, doesn't it, when you're in that situation, and you feel homesick all over again, and it's just a difficult thing to say goodbye, isn't it? It's difficult to find the right words to say, and sometimes, you know, if you're not sure when you'll see the person again, then it's very difficult indeed, and it's so difficult sometimes to say goodbye that there are people who would even avoid it altogether. I remember at Bible college, one of our professors, he was a great teacher and a lovely man, but he found it really, really difficult at the end of the year to say goodbye to the students, and he wouldn't do it. He just refused to come, and so there would be this farewell sort of service, and we'd all get together and, you know, and say our farewells, and there was no sign of him ever. He just wouldn't do it, and it can be difficult, can't it, to say goodbye. Well, this psalm is a fond farewell, if I can put it that way. This psalm's a little bit like that. It's the last of these pilgrim psalms. We've stated a few times down through these studies in these psalms that really, these psalms, it seems, were composed in order to be used by pilgrims. The males of Israel, three times a year, were expected to drop everything and go up to Jerusalem to the feasts. And as they would go along, it's believed that these psalms would have been used by them to encourage one another along the way and to worship the Lord. And now, of course, at the end here in this psalm, it's time to go home. And so it's very much a fond farewell. And so what we have here in these verses is the people, first of all, saying farewell to the priests. And they do it in a particular way in verses 1 and 2. And then it seems verse 3 is the priest's response back to the people. And when we see it in that way, I think there are some very important lessons for us to see. And for us to learn. But before we come to those lessons, I want to just try and sort out our differences, if I can put it that way. Because this psalm, of course, being from the Old Testament and being a psalm that was spoken by the priests and the people, one to the other, as it were, that was something very distinct and very that belonged to the Old Testament dispensation, didn't it? It's not something that exists now. The difference between people and priests, of course, has ended with the New Testament and ended with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is part of what we were reading there in Hebrews chapter 10. There's no distinction now. There are no priests anymore. That's why we don't have vicars and all that kind of thing. I mean, you wouldn't think it, would you, when you look at the Anglican Church and the Catholic Church and many others, you wouldn't think that this distinction between people and priests has been obliterated, would you? Because, you know, you look at all the dog collars around and you ever go to Rome and maybe you see the Vatican, and it is just astounding, isn't it? Because there seems to be a tremendous separation still, doesn't there, between priests and people. It's a difference that it doesn't exist in the New Testament. It's been obliterated. I always used to laugh, you know, to myself, really, in a way, because when there was this big debate as to whether there should be women priests in the Church of England or not. Well, there's no priests at all, so of course there's not women priests. There's not men priests either. It doesn't exist, and that's very, very clear in the New Testament, isn't it? You remember how the Apostle John writes it in the book of Revelation. In the first chapter there, in Revelation chapter 1, he says, to him who has loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's a doxology, isn't it? And John is praising God, and he says, unto him who has loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood. It's a doxology of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's died and he's washed us from all our sins. But why? Well, he tells us, doesn't he, in the next verse, he's made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That was his aim, wasn't it? That was his goal. That's why he came and died in our place and washed us from our sins to bring us into the very presence of God. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 18, we read those words similar again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. And again, Peter this time is saying really that the Lord Jesus Christ became our substitute. He stood in our place. He died for our sins. He took the punishment that we deserve. Why? Was it to save us from hell? Well, yes, it was. But it's not what he says here, is it? It's not just that he died to save us from our sins and from the guilt of our sins. He did that, but he did something more than that, didn't he? He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's why. He died to give us access into the very presence in the throne room of God himself. And that is the emphasis that you get again and again and again in the New Testament. Whenever you read these things, and it's there all the way through through the New Testament, emphasizing again and again. It permeates the book of Hebrews again and so on. It's to bring us into the very presence of God, to give us access into his presence. Why such an emphasis in the New Testament? Well, quite simply because in the Old Testament it was impossible. Because in the Old Testament, the temple and the tabernacle was basically saying one thing to the people. No entry. You cannot come in. And that's what the message was. That's what the priesthood was all about. That's what the Day of Atonement was all about. That's what all of these sacrifices was about. The only way into the very presence of God, the Holy of Holies, was through a sacrifice, through a priest. It was only the high priest. And then only once a year that he could go in. And so the Old Testament was very... It excluded the people. It said there's no entrance. Only the priests were allowed anywhere near. But now, in the New Testament, all's changed. And that's the point that I think we need to bear in mind as we come to look at this psalm this evening. Just imagine the people who've been on pilgrimage and now it's time to leave and to go home again. They've had a great time. You know what it's like when you go off on camp or something, or you're with the people of God or something for a few days, and it's just some conference or something, and it's greatly uplifting. And you don't want to go home, do you? It's just wonderful. It's like a little touch of heaven. And you've had a great time, as it were, and I'm sure it was for the people of Israel at that time. But now it's time to go. And it seems from what we find here in this psalm, it seems as though they even set off before dawn. Can I put it that way? Look at verse 1. He says, "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord." I don't know if this is strictly accurate, but you can just imagine, just use our imagination for a moment, can't you? You can just imagine them sort of setting off before dawn. It's still dark, and as they look back and see the temple on the hill, as it were, and as they go off into the distance, the lights are still on in the temple. And this psalm, it seems, doesn't it, as though the worshippers, the pilgrims, they seem almost to be saying to these priests, you know, "We'd give our right arm to have what you've got." How they must have envied these priests. But they were not allowed. It was only the Levites at that time. And yet we have access day and night into the very presence of God, don't we? We are a kingdom of priests unto our God. If they envied the priests as they were leaving and looking back with longing, wishing that they could stay, wishing they could go into the very presence of God and so on, if they envied those priests, well, how much more they would have envied us. You know, I think even the priests would envy us if they could see us now. If they could have glimpsed what we've got and what actually happened in the New Testament, if they had an inkling of what was going to happen in Christ, then they would have envied us, wouldn't they? They were the envy of the people, but now they would have envied us, because we are so privileged as believers. And what they'd be saying to us surely is, don't take it for granted, this privilege that is yours. We could only go so far. But all you New Testament believers, you actually go into the presence of God. You cry, "Abba, Father." We know an intimacy through Christ that they never knew. We know a closeness and an access into God's presence that even the priests in the Old Testament never really knew. Surely they would be so envious of us. And so isn't it so sad when New Testament believers don't appreciate what we've got? Now here in this psalm, I think there's three lessons that I want to draw out for you or with you this evening. Three lessons. And the first principle I think that abides for all time for us has something to do with the heart of true worship. It's the heart of true worship. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. He says, "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord." You notice there the emphasis on bless. It appears three times in these verses, doesn't it? It's one each verse here. And twice in these verses, the people say, "Bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord." That's the exhortation of this psalm. That's the burden of the psalm. Bless the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, the word bless, you probably know, simply means happy, doesn't it? So in the New Testament, the Lord says, "Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit," and so on. And literally what he's saying is, "Happy are those who are sad," and so on. And it seems like a contradiction, but that's what he's saying, isn't it? Blessed, happy are those who mourn because of their sin, who hunger and thirst after righteousness and so on. They are happy, and that's really what the word means. It's a word that simply expresses happiness. In 1 Timothy, there's a verse which calls God the blessed God. And literally what Paul is saying there is that we worship the happy God. You wouldn't think it sometimes, would you? But we worship the happy God. And now what this word is saying, and what this exhortation is really in these verses, is that these people are exhorting the priests, and they're saying, look, make God happy. Please Him. And that is the heart of true worship, isn't it? That's the heart of true worship. You remember, there's little details all over the New Testament and so on about this, really, telling us about worship. Let me just read to you a couple of verses from 1 Timothy chapter 2. And Paul, writing to Timothy, says this, some instructions really for worship. And he says this, but first of all then I urge that supplications and prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, you might think to yourself, you know, I'm sure the believers in the early church thought this, and they must have thought to themselves, well, why? Why would I want to pray for kings and everyone in high positions? I mean, you're talking about people like Nero, aren't you? You're talking about people who hated the Christians and hated, and they had the power, as it were, and there was just corruption and so on. And why should we pray for our politicians? I mean, we hear about them all week. It's Sunday now. We don't want to mention them, do we? What do we want to talk about them for? Well, listen to what Paul says in verse 3. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour. Pray for them because this is pleasing to God. That's why. That's why. You see the point? You see the principle? It's not how we feel about it that matters. It's about how God feels about it. That's what governs worship. It's not what pleases us, but what pleases God that matters at the end of the day. It's what makes Him happy. That's how we bless God. You see, our problem, and I'm talking in general terms now, in our evangelical world today, our problem is very often that we're far too horizontal. We're always thinking about how we feel. Did you ever go home after a service and ask yourself, I wonder if God was pleased with that this morning? It doesn't enter our minds, does it? I wonder if God was pleased with that this morning. What does He feel? I hope you don't mind me referring to Emma, Leo, but the ladies who teach in the Sunday school, they've told me a number of times that when they pray with the children, little Emma, she's got a wonderful little prayer, and she prays for so and so and this person and that person in the end and so on, and she always says in her prayers, talking to God, and I pray that you might have a good day. Something along those lines. I don't know the exact words, but something along those lines. She prays that God would have a good day. Well, she's right. Can I put it that? Is that right? She's right, isn't she? I mean, we don't even think about it, do we? But that is surely the urgent question for the church today, isn't it? We're always thinking, well, what can we do to get people in? What can we do to make people happy? And we need to be more dynamic, and we need to change this and change the style and do this and maybe have more songs and less preaching, and that will make people happy. And more charismatic people in the pulpit and leaders in the church and so on. I remember speaking to someone in Spain a few years ago when we were living over there. And this person was telling me about a TV evangelist that this particular person really, really liked. And she was describing for me the services on this TV evangelist program, and said that the pulpit was in the form of a cross. You know, the front of it was a cross, and there were little lights. It was all glowing. And then there was spotlights, and the audience was sort of in the dark, and there was this sort of, the deep, long music in the back, in the background to kind of add drama and sort of build up the message, as it were. And I was talking to this person, and she absolutely loved this kind of setup, as it were. And I was just talking, and she said, and I sort of said, well, you know, really. Just sort of commenting to her and saying that I didn't really think that's what we needed to do. And she says, ah, but it works. And people listen. And it shows them that we're fun. They were her words, well, in Spanish. It shows them that we are fun. Is that what the people of today need? To see that we are fun? That we know how to enjoy ourselves, that we can put on a show? Is that it? No, surely the desperate need of our day is that we should please Him. That we should realize that we come into the presence of a holy God that cannot be played around with. That we come before a God. What a difference it makes, you know, when we approach God in that way, doesn't it? With reverence and solemnity, but coming to make Him smile, to seek to bless God, to seek to please Him, not to go home and ask the question whether we like the service or not, but to offer a sacrifice of praise to Him, to bless the Lord. That surely has got to be paramount, isn't it, in the church today? To make Him happy, to bless the Lord. But then it speaks to us, this psalm doesn't just speak to us of the heart of true worship. It speaks to us of the heart of the worshipper as well, I think. It's so easy for us to become formal, isn't it? I don't know about you, but it's a constant battle, isn't it? I find that myself. And I'm sure it was a danger for the Levites to serve in some kind of formal and sort of just regular, going through the routine kind of way. Especially at night. Just imagine it. The Levites in the temple at night. Their duty was simply to go patrolling around and tending to the lights to make sure the lights didn't go out, and attending to the fire of the altar to make sure that didn't go out, and so on. Now, there is some reference in the Old Testament to singers who sing at night and so on, and maybe some services, but on the main, we surely have to believe that on the main, night duty in the temple would have been, well, very routine and very kind of boring, you'd think, wouldn't you? It would be very hard to keep going, and the danger would surely be to do the service, the things that they had to do, just thoughtlessly and maybe sleepily, and not really think too much about it. So do you see what these verses are doing? As these pilgrims leave the temple and as they go back home and they've been blessed on their visit to Jerusalem and to the temple, and then they come now and they say, come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. You see what they're saying? Put your heart into it. Don't just sort of do it out of routine. It starts with the word come, doesn't he? It kind of to arouse them. Come on. Do it from the heart. Because God hates professionalism, doesn't he? He hates formalism and nominalism. It's an insult to him. He wants worship from the heart. That's what the Lord Jesus says, isn't it, in the New Testament, doesn't it, in Matthew chapter 15, for example. He says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Because God hates empty showmanship. He hates formalism and just going through the show of it all and just doing it by rote. Now, I find that really challenging. I hope you do. And it would be very easy for us here to just point away from ourselves and point at others and maybe accuse others of nominalism and so on. But what about us? It's very easy to say the right things in the right place, to go through the motions, but our hearts can be miles and miles away from the Lord. Let me put it in a positive way. How important it is for us not to divorce the service of God from our communion with Him. And it's so easy to do. We can just serve without really thinking about it and without really knowing Him ourselves. Worship is a matter of the heart. I'm not saying emotion necessarily. It's possible to be moved by what we sing or what we hear, perhaps. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we're worshipping from the heart. The question is, are we real? Are we real? And the more we're involved in serving our God, the more we need to keep an eye on our fellowship with Him. And that is the hardest, I think, confession here, I find that the hardest part of the ministry. It's easy to prepare sermons, in a way. Well, it's not easy, but you know what I mean. It's easy, in a way, to prepare sermons and just go through the motions. But fellowship with God is the main thing. Remember you'll have heard of the example probably of John Wesley. John Wesley, when you realise what he did and what he accomplished in his life, he's like a superman, isn't he? He's just incredible. He was a small man, apparently, just about 5 foot or so, not much more. Just a little fella, really. And we had the privilege of going to visit a museum once, and there was a bed that was said to be his. I don't know if he slept on it much because he was travelling too often, but there was this bed and it was just a short little thing. It was just, even my legs would be hanging over the edge kind of thing. It was just tiny. But there he was, and it said that he travelled 8,000 miles a year on horseback. Now, most of us wouldn't even do that in our cars, would we? But he did it on horseback. And all over the country, went to the remote parts of the land and preached the word all over the country, didn't he? And it's said that he preached about 1,000 sermons every year. I think that works out at over 3 a day. I struggled to preach 3 a week. And he preached 3 a day. I mean, this man was a superman, wasn't he? How did he do it? What was the secret to that man's ministry? You would have thought, wouldn't you, that he would just burn out after a year or so, at least, or at the most. You'd think he'd just burn out or at least grow stale and perhaps professional in it. You'd think he'd just sort of go through the motions, maybe, and just do what he had to do to be seen, as it were, and to be doing the work. But no, the Lord blessed him, didn't he? And greatly blessed his ministry all through his life. Thousands and thousands of people coming to know the Saviour through him. What was the secret of his ministry? Well, he writes in his diary. One day there's a particular reference in his diary, and he says that he had so much to do that day that he had to rise 4 hours earlier in order to seek the Lord in prayer. I think I might go to bed 4 hours earlier. But do you know what I mean? It's just This was his key, wasn't it? This was his secret. This is what it's all about. He understood, wasn't it, that it's communion with the Lord that matters. That's the most important thing in service. And I think that's really important for every single one of us. It's not just important for the pastor, but it's important for us all as a church. The people here are exhorting the priests. And those in service and so on, it's obviously more important for them, surely. Someone has said, I'm not sure who said this, but someone has said, the higher the tree grows and the broader its branches spread, the deeper its roots must penetrate if it is not to be blown over or wither away. That's a good analogy. But it goes for all of us. Worship is a matter of the heart. And you and I cannot simply switch that on Sunday morning. You can't do it. We will never worship God properly if the rest of the week we're not even bothered. It's a matter of the heart. And then finally, the third lesson I just want to draw out from here. We were referring to this morning in the service this morning, but we need to stir one another up, particularly at night. I mean, I was talking about this morning, but here we are this evening, and I think we'll be honest, it's hard, isn't it, when so few come to an evening service these days. But that's generally the way it is in evangelicalism today. And I mean, that doesn't help very much, but that is the way it is. But here we are. They're talking to these people at night. And he says, "Bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord." And I think, as I said earlier, there's an element of envy here. They're wishing they could stay behind and they could know a bit of this, what these priests have got. But I think as well, isn't it true to say that there's an element of sympathy here as well? Because at night it was quiet. There wasn't much happening. There wouldn't have been many people around. Some exceptions maybe, like Anna in the New Testament. She was there all the time, wasn't she? Waiting for the Messiah. But normally it would have been very quiet, and so it would have been difficult, wouldn't it? It's lonely, isn't it? It's long. The night shift. Difficult to keep awake. But we all know times like that, don't we, in our own spiritual walk. It can be like night in our soul. We can be times that are very quiet in the church and so on. Not much happening, maybe, we think. And, we need to encourage one another then, don't we? That's what's going on. That's what this psalm is really all about. The people encouraging the priests, and then the priests encouraging the people. That's what's happening. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. And then they reply in verse 3, "How dare you tell me to do how to do my job?" Is that what they do? Do they kind of respond and sort of react? You know, you dare to sort of point at us. No, they don't do that at all, do they? They appreciate the encouragement and they say, "And the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth." There's this wonderful interchange of counsel and benediction between these people and the priests. They encourage one another to serve and to bless the Lord. And it's a reminder of those verses that we've read and referred to this morning in Hebrews chapter 10. Let us consider how we can stir one another up. I won't go over what we said this morning, but it's such important verses, aren't there? Whether there is this mutual stirring of one another up. Do we know something of that? Are we doing it? Are we doing everything we possibly can to encourage one another and to provoke one another to love and good works? Or do we just provoke? That's easy. Well, is there that mutual encouragement amongst us? I think there is to some extent, and we praise God for it. But more is needed, isn't there? It's a long way that we have to go. The journey is long. And we might liken it to a pilgrimage. We might liken it to perhaps a marathon, as it is in another part of the Word of God. And I'd never done a marathon myself, but if you've done a marathon, I'm sure you know what it's like, perhaps to hit the wall. And maybe you know, when, as you're doing the marathon, perhaps you realize how hard it is for yourself to just keep going. And if it's hard for you, well, you know it's hard for the others as well, because we're all human. And they're going through the same kind of struggles that you are. And so what do? People on marathon, very often they'll just encourage one another, won't they? They'll run in a group of them and sort of, you know, keep going. And so when one's flagging, the others will keep them going, as it were. Well, that's what Hebrews is telling us to do, isn't it? And if you're not involved in that, if you're not encouraging others in the Christian way, in the Christian life, well, you have to wonder whether you're even in the race yourself, don't you? If you know how hard it is, then surely you're going to encourage others. But if you're not not encouraging anyone, well, is it a struggle? Do you know anything of it? Truth is, we can't do it alone. The priests nor the people couldn't do it alone, and they needed the mutual exhortation one of the other. Well, we come to the end of these psalms, and I think they're wonderful psalms. I think they teach us an awful lot about progress in the Christian life. And we come to the end of them tonight, but we don't come to the end of our pilgrimage, because we're still on the road. And let me just ask you as I close, are you looking for the blessing? Because that's the theme all the way through, isn't it? I mean, it's at the forefront of these last two psalms, at least. The blessing. You remember the end of verse 133? For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore, he says. And now three times in these three verses, he talks about blessing the Lord and us being blessed. And we need to ask ourselves, well, are we looking for the blessing? And there are many blessings here in these psalms, aren't there? If you get a chance this week, just go back over these psalms. Read through these psalms again. And think of the blessings that there are and that are promised here and are held out for us. There's peace and mercy and deliverance and steadfastness and joy and fruitfulness, and on we could go. There's blessing after blessing. But are we looking for them? Are we looking for them? Well, you notice what he says in verse 3 to close. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. What a great encouragement that is. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. He is able to bless his people. He made heaven and earth. Surely he will bless his people. But you notice how he says it comes from Zion. From Zion. From the Lord's holy mount. Often in the New Testament, it's a reference to the church. It's that which Christ has bought with his own blood. And that, at the end of the day, is our only hope and plea. It's our only hope. Because it's all of grace, isn't it? The blessing. And all of the blessings that are offered to us in these psalms, it's only through grace. And solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. We have reason to be encouraged. We have reason to look for the blessing. But we need to be progressing. We need to be marching on, don't we? We need to be on pilgrimage, seeking him more.